We read God's word together as we find it in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Book of Jeremiah, and we read together chapter 26. Early in the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house and speak to all the people of the towns of Judah who come to worship in the house of the Lord. Tell them everything I command you. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen and each will turn from his evil way. Then I will relent and not bring on them the disaster I was planning because of the evil they have done. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. If you do not listen to me and follow my law, which I have set before you, and if you do not listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I have sent to you again and again, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and this city an object of cursing among all the nations of the earth. The priests, the prophets, and all the people heard Jeremiah speak these words in the house of the Lord. But as soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests, the prophets, and all the people seized him and said, "You must die. Why do you prophesy in the Lord's name that this house will be like Shiloh, and this city will be desolate and deserted?" And all the people crowded around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard about these things, they went up from the royal palace to the house of the Lord and took their places at the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and all the people, "This man should be sentenced to death, because he has prophesied against this city. You have heard it with your own ears." Then Jeremiah said to all the officials and all the people, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the things you have heard. Now reform your ways and your actions and obey the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent and not bring the disaster he has pronounced against you. As for me, I am in your hands. Do with me whatever you think is good and right. Be assured, however, that if you put me to death, you will bring the guilt of innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on those who live in it. For in truth, the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing." Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man should not be sentenced to death. He has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." Some of the elders of the land stepped forward and said to the entire assembly of people, "Micah of Morasheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, 'This is what the Lord Almighty says. Zion will be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets.' Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah, put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favour? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? We are about to bring a terrible disaster on ourselves." Now Uriah, son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Yearim, was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord. He prophesied the same things against this city and this land as Jeremiah did. When King Jehoiakim and all his officers and officials heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But Uriah heard of it and fled in fear to Egypt. King Jehoiakim, however, sent Elnathan, son of Achbor, to Egypt, along with some other men. They brought Uriah out of Egypt, took him to King Jehoiakim, who had him struck down with a sword and his body thrown into the burial place of the common people. Furthermore, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, supported Jeremiah, and so he was not handed over to the people to be put to death. Nobody likes to be unpopular. I'm sure you don't. There are occasionally people you come across that seem to court unpopularity, who like to be the permanent outsider, but by and large, for most of us, we want to be liked. From our earliest years, we want to be liked, we want to be accepted, we want to fit in. You can see it And children, as they're growing up, they want to be part of the crowd. They want to belong. They want to be accepted. They want to be popular. And that is a very strong instinct. And you find many people, as they grow and develop, they shape, they measure whatever they say, whatever they do, by how others are going to react to them. They calculate, they measure everything by the response they're going to get from others. They'll avoid saying or doing anything that'll lead to amusement. They want people perhaps to laugh with them. They certainly don't want them to laugh at them. Or anything that will provoke hostility, they avoid it, if at all possible. And there are those for whom that can become a way of life, for that is how they live, always dependent on the opinions of others, avoiding conflicts, trying to fit in whatever company they happen to find themselves. And that whole approach to life can become torture. Who are you really? You're always trying to fit in with every group that you happen to be among. But people like to fit in. They don't like to stand out. It's said that the nail that stands up is the one that will be hammered. And nobody wants to be that nail. But for Christians who are living in a society that increasingly is hostile to what we believe, they're at odds with our standards of life and conduct. There is tremendous pressure to conform, to fit in to the world, not to stand out as odd, as different, as awkward. Pressure to conform. And that's true of our witness to the gospel. Now that applies whoever you are as a Christian, whether it's in speaking to people about Christ or giving them a tract. Any form of witness, of course, it's particularly so for those who are called to preach, to minister in a public way. In a society that has no regard for what we believe, there is a powerful pressure, and it is growing, to conform and fit in and be accepted by society. And for preachers, there's always the temptation to make the message as inoffensive as possible. Now, we're not to give unnecessary offence. And there are preachers who do that. But there's an offence that we can't avoid if we're going to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. The temptation is to trim, to shape the message so that it won't offend, so that it won't ruffle feathers, so that people won't be upset by the Word of God. And yet it's a very high price that has to be paid, the price of unfaithfulness to the God who sends us. There is a temptation to make the Word of God fit what people would like to hear. It's easier. It makes life easier for us. At least, so we think. When we turn to the prophet Jeremiah, and the passage we read earlier, Jeremiah 26, we see in this man of God a striking example of how we must approach this whole issue. I want to look at Jeremiah 26 this evening, look at the whole chapter in a general way, to think of preaching an unpopular message. Preaching an unpopular message. And we have in Jeremiah's conduct and his whole approach much from which we need to learn. Preaching an unpopular message. We see first, as we look at Jeremiah 26, the commission received. The commission received. This is the very heart of what Jeremiah 26 is about. It takes place, just very briefly, to fit it into the history of the Old Testament. It takes place in the declining years of the kingdom of Judah. A few years after these events, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon will be on the horizon, and the people of Judah will start to be taken off into exile. The end of Judah is not all that many years in the future. Now, we read at the beginning of the chapter about King Jehoiakim. He was the son of Josiah, a godly, fine king. But Jehoiakim was a different kind of man. It was not like father, like son. It was like father, very, very unlike son. It was a godless man. He replaced his brother Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz had reigned only 3 months. The Egyptians, one of the great powers of the day, had been dissatisfied with him. They hauled him off into exile in Egypt and put Jehoiakim in his place. So Jehoiakim was a puppet of Egypt. Pharaoh Necho pulled the strings. Jehoiakim jumped. That's the situation in which Jeremiah was ministering. And the storm clouds of divine wrath are gathering. The judgment of God will soon fall on Judah for the sins of the nation. And it will be at the hands of Babylon, the rising power that will defeat Egypt, break them in battle, rule the whole region. And Judah will be one of the countries that will find itself under the heel of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. All this is beginning to unfold. And it's into that situation that Jeremiah comes to minister the word of God. It's an environment where there were many false prophets. It mentions prophets here in Jeremiah 26. These are the kind of men who, in a few years' time, will be telling the people, don't worry, exile in Babylon will only last a few years. Don't worry, you'll soon be back home again. And it was not God's word. They were not faithful servants of God. They were false prophets. Here is Jeremiah, who will be a faithful spokesman for God. And that's the environment in which he finds himself. Spiritual decline, godlessness in high places and in religious circles. And he gets his commission from God. We read it in verse 2. This is what the Lord says. Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house and speak to all the people. Go right into the temple, very center of the worship of Judah. And there you're to preach the message I give you. The most public forum possible. You could not have picked another place that was more public than standing up in the temple. And it would look as if it's to be on one of the feast days, because God speaks about all the people of the towns of Judah who come to worship in the house of the Lord. A day when the temple will be thronged with people. It's not in a quiet hour that Jeremiah can get up and quietly in a corner say a few words. He's put down in the middle of the temple, packed with people, and he's got to preach God's word. It's a message that he is to deliver that everybody needs to hear. It will be a word from the Lord. That's the vital description of Jeremiah's message. It'll come with divine authority. God does not send Jeremiah to go into the temple and give a selection of his own opinions or his own religious ideas or something he read in a book somewhere. He is sent to proclaim a word from the Lord. God will be speaking through Jeremiah. And that's the commission that the prophet is given. And God leaves him in no doubt about what he must do. The Lord says, tell them everything I command you. Do not omit a word. Do not omit a word. The content of the message Jeremiah is going to have to preach there in the temple must be exactly what God has given him. Not bits of it, not most of it, every word from God must all be proclaimed. Jeremiah has no liberty at all to alter the message, to try and make it more palatable to the people. He is not to omit a word. And that's an interesting word that is used there. You find it in another place in the Old Testament about trimming your beard, clipping hair. And God says literally to Jeremiah, don't trim a word. Don't clip off anything of the message I'm going to give you. It has got to be delivered precisely as I commit it to you. And it reminds us of our responsibility as God's people. Every one of us, not just preachers. We are not at liberty to clip off anything from the gospel. We're not free to trim the message, to try and make it more acceptable to people, because it's God's word. The gospel is the word from the Lord. And we are sent into this world, into our society, to bring that word faithfully. Do not omit a word. God said it to Jeremiah. But he says it to us as well. With regard to the gospel, do not omit a word. No clipping, no trimming. Because remember, this is God's word. We are, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 4:1, stewards of the mysteries of Christ. Stewards of the mysteries. Stewards are servants. Stewards are sent to do exactly what they're told. And that's our position. The gospel's committed to us. The mysteries of God. Word of life. Word of salvation. We're not free to trim it in any way. And that's a weighty responsibility, isn't it? It is a burden. And we need God's grace to carry it. The word, the message is given. And the message, the content of the message is vital. And essentially what Jeremiah must tell the people is, disobedience will lead to judgment. That is the core of the message God gave him. Disobedience will lead to judgment. And God spells it out in detail. You have it in verse 4. If you do not listen to me and follow my law, which I have set before you, if you do not listen to the words of my servants, the prophets whom I have sent to you again and again, though you've not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and this city an object of cursing among all the nations of the earth. As plain as it could be, disobedience to God's law will lead to terrible consequences. It is a warning about the seriousness of disobedience. And of course, we think of Jeremiah, do we not, as a man who brought words of judgment, dark, gloomy prophecies. Jeremiah himself, of course, was a man who went through agonies in preaching this word. But there's more to it than that. And we shouldn't miss this. Yes, it's a word of warning about the consequences of sin. But this message is also a sign of God's grace. The fact that God sends his prophet yet again to warn the people shows he hasn't yet given up on them. They have another opportunity to believe. They didn't deserve it. No sinner deserves an opportunity. And yet God is so gracious, he sends Jeremiah yet again to bring a word of warning. There's grace in this. Perhaps they will listen and each will turn, God says. They have another opportunity. God is good. And God is patient. And again, a very striking word is used here by the Lord. He says in verse 5 about the prophets, whom I have sent to you again and again, the NIV reads. Literally, God says, the prophets whom I rose early to send to you. The picture God gives is him, because he's so concerned that these people have an opportunity to repent, he gets up early. Very literally, of course. We don't think of God getting up early, he never sleeps. But that's how he describes it. He's so concerned for them, he gets up early to send more prophets to them. There's grace, much grace, even in this warning of judgment. And there will be no blame resting on God if judgment does finally fall. And when the people of Judah were carried off to Babylon, nobody would be able to say it's God's fault. He gave them so many opportunities. He was so gracious. Through Jeremiah, he warns them once again. And in the gospel, we have a message but warns of judgment. Why would you need the gospel if there's no danger of judgment? The gospel warns that disobedience to God will lead to judgment, to doom. And Paul in Athens, for example, was preaching to the people there that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice through the man he has appointed. You have it in Acts 17. Paul preached the gospel and he preached judgment. But that's not the whole of the gospel, of course. It's a word of grace and of hope. The very fact that people hear the gospel, the fact that any sinner hears the gospel, is a mark of God's patience and God's goodness. And it is a word of grace. God so loved the world, as John 3:16 tells us, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And as we bring the gospel to people in conversation or in preaching, whatever we do, we need to hold the tension between the word of judgment, the reality of sin and its consequences, and the word of hope and of life and salvation. And that is the whole gospel. And that's the commission we've received. The commission received by Jeremiah to bring a word that warns the consequences of sin. And it's a token of how patient and gracious God is that Jeremiah will be standing in the temple preaching this message. Commission received. But then secondly, we see the hostility aroused. The hostility aroused. And Jeremiah, I'm sure, was not surprised. Now he discharges his commission. We read of him telling all the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say. We're told that in verse 8. And very quickly the opposition boils over. It doesn't take long. People hear, they understand what Jeremiah is saying, and we're told the priests, the prophets, and all the people seized him. And it's a violent reaction. They don't simply grumble, they don't catcall, they don't shout out objections. They resort to violence. And this is serious. You must die, they say. And it looks very much as if Jeremiah will be laying down his life for his Lord. We know how the chapter ends, but suppose we didn't. This is life and death. This is what Jeremiah there in the temple is facing. It's a mob. The place is packed. His life is on the line. It's only that the crowd opt to have Jeremiah tried and don't lynch him on the spot, that for the time being saves his life. And what is so serious in this whole scene, and what's so sad in it, is surely the leadership of the priests and the prophets in this violence. And when the trial starts, the royal officials come, they sit down, they hear the evidence. It's the priests and the prophets that put the case for the prosecution. They're the ones that are calling for death for Jeremiah, the Lord's spokesman. The people, it's hard to know exactly where they are. They seem to flip-flop. They're against Jeremiah, then they're sort of neutral, and then they're with him. It's just a reminder that you can't depend on public opinion to support the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. If you're depending on that, it can change very quickly, and public opinion can go one way and another way like that. And so it is here in Jeremiah 26. But the priests and the prophets are the heart of the opposition to God's word. The very men you would expect on the face of it to be supporting Jeremiah and encouraging him to preach God's word. And they're the men who want him dead. That's how deep their opposition is. That's how bitter their hatred is against the word of God. The religious leaders are opposing the word of the Lord. They're regarding Jeremiah, first of all, as a traitor, prophesied against this city. And they emphasise the political nature of this to the royal officials because it will go down better with them. This man's a traitor. He's decrying his own city, his own people. Maybe he's in league with the enemy. Maybe the Babylonians over the horizon have Jeremiah in here to undermine the morale of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is going to have to face that charge again and again. He's a traitor to his own people. He won't stand up for them. He's a traitor and he's a blasphemer. Because he's not only prophesying against the city, but against the temple. The very house of God, they say. This is blasphemy. The house of God that guarantees God's presence here among us. And Jeremiah is talking about God destroying this temple. It is blasphemy. God would never, could never do that. He's a traitor. And he's a blasphemer. Jeremiah was talking about God making this temple like Shiloh. We sang about it a few minutes ago. Shiloh had been where the tabernacle was temporarily back in Israel's history. And you can read about it in 1 Samuel 4, how it fell into the hands of the Philistines, the pagans, the idolaters, the sanctuary handed over to the unbelievers. And Jeremiah says that's going to happen again. This splendid temple is going to be given over to the pagans. Blasphemy, say the priests and the prophets. How dare he stand up in this house of God and say God is going to destroy it. And yet how often there has been dead religion and dead religious leaders who have opposed the truth of God. How often? Think of the Lord Jesus himself. Who were the instigators of the death of Jesus? It wasn't Pilate. They twisted Pilate's arm to get Jesus condemned. It was the religious leaders who wanted him dead. The same mindset as you see in Jeremiah 26. That Jesus was a blasphemer. I'll tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And of course, subtly twist it and spun to make it sound like something very different. But the religious leaders spearheaded the opposition. Or think of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, in Acts 7. Who were the instigators? Who threw the stones? The religious leaders. Dead religion is in many ways the most virulent opponent of the truth of the gospel. And we see it in our own day. We hear those who supposedly are religious leaders in the nation, and they would regard evangelical and reformed folk like us as a throwback to an earlier day that should have been left far behind. But they have no real understanding of what we're about. No real commitment to the Lord and to the gospel. And of course, many in the nation think that's what Christianity is. Dead religion is a bitter enemy of the truth of God. And those who are in a position of religious leadership, but who don't know the Lord themselves, are enemies of the gospel. You see it in Jeremiah 26. You see it in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. You see it in the martyrdom of Stephen. You see it all the way through the history of the Christian church. Often it is not the open atheist and unbeliever that's the greatest enemy of the gospel. Those who claim to be Christians and those who are in positions of leadership who do not want God's word to be proclaimed, who do not want the gospel spoken openly. And we find that often. Those who have a form of religion, what we might sometimes call churchianity, and a trust in going to church and going through the rituals, who are strong opponents of the gospel of Scripture, who don't want to hear calls for repentance and faith, They're embarrassed by them. They're uncomfortable. And so they will oppose the gospel. It shouldn't surprise us if we find that dead religion seeks to hinder the proclamation of the gospel. And we will find our motives and our message misrepresented and twisted and caricatured. The God botherers and the Bible bashers and whatever other descriptions they may see fit to use of us. Don't be surprised. Jeremiah knew all about it. Now our lives will scarcely be on the line. But Jeremiah's was. And that's the reality he faced. And in parts of the world, the truth is that our brothers and sisters in the Lord do face violent opposition, even from those who claim to be the Lord's people and to be leaders in his church, but who hate the gospel that they haven't accepted themselves. The opposition aroused. Then thirdly, we see the steadfastness demonstrated. The steadfastness demonstrated. Jeremiah is not cowed. He's not silenced. He's unmoved. Now, we're not to think of Jeremiah as some kind of a stone who didn't feel anything when he met opposition in the ministry of the Lord. Jeremiah, you read it in other parts of the book, agonized over this and the rejection and the hardness of the people. And his heart bled for them. He was a man of flesh and blood. But he will not be cowed by opposition to the gospel. And he repeats his call. Reform your ways, he says. Obey the Lord your God. And still, even as they're seeking his life, he's offering the grace of God. The Lord will relent if you repent. The message is unchanged, every word, nothing trimmed, nothing clipped off that may cost him his life. He will not be moved. He knows the consequences of faithfulness. Why does Jeremiah behave like this? What is it that enables him to stand there in the middle of the temple and face death threats for the Lord's sake? The answer is, verse 12, the Lord sent me to prophesy. The Lord sent me. And therefore he is steadfast, and he will not be moved even by the threat of death. The Lord sent me to prophesy. That awareness of a divine commission motivates Jeremiah. That gives him the steadfastness for this critical situation. And he goes on to warn the people about the gravity of shedding the blood of God's messenger. It'll bring the guilt of innocent blood on you, on your city, and all the people. And why will it do that? Again, the Lord has sent me. Jeremiah had a very powerful sense of God's commission. And that gave him the steadfastness he needed for such difficult and testing circumstances. And we need to have that same sense of commission as we bring the gospel to the world. To a world that for most of the time doesn't want to hear. Stand out on a Thursday. Come along and see. See how many passing by want the gospel. And we have to be ready for that. And we need steadfastness. And we get the mockers, the jokers, the smart alecks, all the rest of them. And we need steadfastness. And the only way we will have it is through the Lord. And that sense, God has sent us. We'll be challenged. What right have you to tell me I need your religion? What right have you to be pushing tracts at me? However gracious we are, there are those who think that. The steadfastness we need comes from the sense the Lord has sent us. That's why we can speak to people of Christ. That's why we can say, you need to repent, you need to believe in Jesus. It's not my idea. I didn't dream it up. The Lord has sent us. We need to pray for steadfastness. Steadfastness when we're opposed. And you know, you can be opposed as much by indifference as by hostility. Because at least if you get hostility, people are hearing what you're saying. It's those off whom the message just bounces. Total indifference. You need steadfastness to keep going in the face of that kind of reaction. You may not be dragged into court, but in different ways the enemy will oppose. It may be mockery. It may be argument. It may be plain indifference. But we need steadfastness. We need the conviction of Jeremiah, the Lord has sent us. And for those who are called to preach, you need that conviction. It was many years ago before I started attending the college, Theological Hall, in those dim, distant days. And in looking forward to those times and thinking of a call to the ministry, it was George McEwen, my pastor, who said on one occasion, be sure you're called. Because sometimes that is the only thing that will keep you going. And he was right. He was right. And if you don't have that conviction that God has sent you, you will never last. Never last. Steadfastness demonstrated. And you're going to need steadfastness, believe me. You must have the conviction God has sent you. Steadfastness demonstrated. Then finally, just in a few words, the providence revealed. The providence revealed. Why did I say that? What's providence got to do with this? Well, you see two faithful witnesses in Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah wasn't alone. He wasn't the only voice bringing this message. But they experienced very different kinds of treatment. If you think of Jeremiah again for a moment, he does find some support among, verse 17, the elders of the land. Some do speak up. Men who recall how Hezekiah, the king, good godly king, about a century earlier, had heeded the message brought by Micah. That's Micah, whose book is in our Bible. Hezekiah listened to Micah's warnings, and God had withdrawn the threat of judgment. There's some support, there's some protection. Ahikam is mentioned. We can't go into all of his family, but this was a good family. His father, Shaphan, had been Josiah's right-hand man in the reformation of the previous generation. Ahikam had been involved as well in those good days of revival and reform. And now he's able to protect Jeremiah. Then we read about Uriah. Don't know anything more about him than is recorded here. But there's no suggestion he was guilty of cowardice when he fled to Egypt. God's servants flee when there's opportunity to seek safety. And he's not rebuked in any way here. But he went to Egypt. Egypt who'd put Jehoiakim on the throne. Egypt with whom there was a kind of extradition treaty. And Uriah's handed over. Brought back. Executed. Jeremiah escaped for the time being. Jeremiah had times ahead of him when he wished he was dead. But he's spared. And Uriah isn't. What's the difference? It's not that one was more faithful than the other. It's simply the providence of God. Uriah's ministry was finished. Jeremiah's was not. And we are always in the hands of God. What explains the difference in the results of the ministries of different men who are equally faithful to the Lord? and it's the providence of God. The Lord knows the work he wants each of us to do. Why is it that some see dozens of people converted through their witness and others see scarcely any? We come back to the providence of God. God decrees how his servants are to be treated. Our call is to be faithful to our commission. And what happens to us and what the response to our work is in God's hands. We're to be faithful as Jeremiah was, as Uriah was, as far as we can see. And God's providence will shape the outcome for each of us. Those things aren't our concern. We don't measure one another. That's always a danger. You line yourself up with others, and some are more successful, some are less. And why am I not further up towards a successful end? Futile, utterly futile. We're in the hands of a sovereign God. We're called to be faithful. He works out his purpose through us. And the glory, when any repent, will be God's and not ours. Providence revealed. We need that sense of commission. God has sent us. We'll be able to face opposition in whatever way it comes, in family and work, in the wider world. We'll have the kind of steadfastness that Jeremiah manifested. And as for the results, they're in God's hands. As for what becomes of us, it's in God's hands. He's sovereign. That's a privilege to serve. The Lord has sent us. May we be faithful to that commission in our different settings, our different opportunities, our different gifts. And all the glory will be his.